So as I was looking back at the previous weeks that we've been teaching, I went back about maybe 4 or 5 weeks. We talked about unity and the gospel of the kingdom. We've spent the following 3 weeks on the wrath of God and repentance. And I want to continue to kind of fill out this whole teaching on repentance and deal with repentance and the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. That, of course, is very significant when we come to the book of Revelation, because one of the main verses is the verse when the seventh and final trumpet is blown, and that is that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. So dealing with this idea of the kingdom in the rest of the New Testament and how that relates to repentance will be a good starting point for us tonight. I want to go back to the Gospels. Now, we have, of course, spent a lot of time on repentance in the Sunday service, but as I've said, the Wednesday night class is kind of a bonus teaching. It gives us added information on the topic, and I want to tie it into a way that is relevant to a class where we're looking at the book of Revelation, and that is to see the significance of the issue of repentance in terms of the kingdom of God. Lord, we just ask, Father, that we, as we speak of repentance, you'll give us and grant us the gift of repentance. As we speak of the kingdom, Lord, you'll give us faith to put ourselves under the authority of the kingdom. And Lord, even as we talk about your eschatological purposes in this hour, Lord, anything that would hinder us from entering in to that kingdom in a complete manner, in a mature manner, in a manner fit for the hour in which we were in, you will grant us repentance for anything that hinders us from walking in it. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. I'm gonna just kind of go through the New Testament. I'd like to get through the Gospels and maybe in Acts tonight, dealing with repentance. We've dealt with a number of verses, but again, we're looking at it from a kingdom perspective. So I want to go to the verse that we've quoted frequently, and that's Mark chapter 1. And we know that the beginning of Jesus's ministry is described in this manner in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark doesn't even call it simply the gospel. He calls what Jesus was proclaiming as the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, and this summarizes Jesus's teachings about this gospel of the kingdom, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." So we have this repentance and this believing in the gospel. Repent and exercise faith in terms of the gospel. So access to the kingdom is uniquely connected with repentance and faith. We're going to focus on the repentance part, but we will see aspects of faith interspersed as we cover this. Now let's go then to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew. And what I want to show you is the centrality of the message of the kingdom to the preaching of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, Jesus, who is the one to whom John points, and the disciples, and they're the ones, of course, that Jesus raises up to bring this gospel of the kingdom message to the entire earth, to the nations of the earth. Now, John begins his ministry, Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching, again, proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea. Both the term that was used in Mark about Jesus' proclamation, the Greek term that's used for John here is keruso, and that's apostolic proclamation. Keruso is the verb that's used particularly to speak of the message that a herald brings from a king. King would send out his messengers, and they would go all throughout the land proclaiming to the people the edicts of the king. And so when that word keruso is used, it really has a strong history throughout the New Testament scriptures of meaning apostolic proclamation. So even though John's a prophet, he comes forth proclaiming apostolically in the wilderness of Judea, and he says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. So John's message, the beginning of it, has to do with the kingdom, and it has to do with repentance. So when we go to chapter 4, and we see the beginning of Jesus's ministry, and of course we know that in chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John. He's in the River Jordan, and the River Jordan, of course, one of the many historical bodies of water that are separated for the people of God by the Lord, separated miraculously, whether it's passing through the Red Sea or passing through the Jordan River. And remember, when you are baptized, if you will, in a river, when you pass through a river or a body of water, it's speaking of a transition from one place to another, transition from one realm to another, transition from one task to another, a transition from one anointing to another. So Jesus is baptized, speaking of this transitional time. Jesus is no longer going to be simply a potentially fulfilled ministry. The Messiah is beginning his ministry. He's baptized by John. He goes in the wilderness and he confronts Satan and the three temptations that Satan brings him are what you'd call paradigmatic of the trials and temptations that the man and the woman went through in the garden. They're paradigmatic of the temptations that Israel went through in her entire history. That means they illustrate the pattern of where the original man and woman failed, the original people of God failed, and Jesus succeeds where all have failed, and that bodes for good things, because Satan probably, no, we won't even say probably, Satan, for the first time in his ministry that goes back to the garden, that stretches back to the garden, has been bested by a human being. And so it purports good things to come. So Jesus, he comes out of the wilderness and he begins his ministry. And of course, in Matthew, it begins with a prophecy. And the prophecy is in Matthew 4, verse 15. Jesus leaves Nazareth in verse 13 and comes to Capernaum. And this is the territory of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the northern tribes, two of the 10 lost tribes that went into exile under Assyria and have yet to be restored. So again, we've been talking about in these past few weeks about the necessity for the lost tribes to be restored. Messiah has to come first, and the tribes have to be restored, only then will the exile end. So the Jews taught, and they taught accurately, that even though the exile in Babylon ended approximately 560 some years before Jesus comes, it ended geographically, but it never ended spiritually, because the Jews said, but the prophecies have not been fulfilled. We need the Messiah to come, and we need the tribes to return. So Matthew, aware of that understanding, starts Jesus's ministry out with a prophecy about Zebulun and Naphtali, and their territory is representative of those 10 northern tribes that were exiled by the Assyrians, who have not yet returned. And there's a reason for this, and it's very similar to the reasoning of Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And there is actually a basis here for the ministry to the nations, for their ministry to the Gentiles, found in this prophecy, not only in the way Paul looked at it. Paul saw that the, and this is one of his theses in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he saw that the Gentiles coming to Christ is a fulfillment of the restoration of the 10 northern tribes. I'm going to be emphasizing this in a while, because it's not always commonly taught in this manner, and I want you to start thinking in these terms, especially as preparation for when we do look in the near future at Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul's novel interpretation of his ministry to the non-Jewish people, and interpreting that as being the fulfillment of the restoration of the tribes, is not so novel at all, because he's getting it from Matthew. He's getting it from how Matthew begins Jesus's ministry. I mean, we're all novel thinkers when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us, but not that novel, because what we come up with are not brand new ideas. They're ideas that originate in Jesus and Jesus's ministry. And that, of course, was what the rabbis said. That's what the Pharisees said. That's what the Jews said. We don't understand all this, but the Messiah will make it clear when he comes, and make it clear he does. So Matthew says in verse 13 of Matthew 4, and leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum. He goes from Nazareth to the city of Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that is, again, Matthew is saying Jesus moves to Capernaum because that's where Israel existed. That's where the northern tribes did. Now, there were 10 northern tribes, and we're just taking two of them because Capernaum, where Jesus begins his ministry, one of his bases is the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and it immediately clicks that this is fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And remember, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy is Christological. Jesus comes, and Old Testament prophecy that didn't necessarily make sense makes sense. Jesus makes it make sense. Jesus makes it make cl ma be made clear what the meaning and the intent of that original prophecy was, even though that would have been prophesied by Isaiah. Now we're going back. We're probably going back about 750 years earlier than this. Jesus is making sense of it. Now, that goes along with what we've said about the book of Revelation. One of the major developments in the book of Revelation is the first words of the book is the unveiling of Jesus. It's not the unveiling of the last days. It's not the unveiling of, all these secret conspiracies of the end. It's not this unveiling about who the Antichrist is, even though it will ultimately accomplish that. It's based on the fact that Jesus is going to be the one who fulfills all the prophecies of the old covenant. Let me get my NIV here, because when I go to Daniel, I like to read the NIV. You don't have to turn to it. We've been in Daniel 9 and that prophecy of the 70 weeks so many times. If I had a quick quiz, all of you should be able to quote Daniel 9, 24 to 27 by heart, right? No, I don't even know if I could quote it by heart. There's so much in it. And it's actually the language. And if you look at the Hebrew, it's hard to translate. It's very difficult, which kind of says that's how prophecy is. It's difficult until Jesus makes it simple. But remember, the basis, one of the main developmental themes of the book of Revelation is Jesus fulfills everything. And that's part of the 70 weeks. The 70-week prophecy says that the Messiah was going to come and was going to accomplish six things for the people of God and for their holy city. He's going to finish transgression. He's going to terminate rebellion in the people of God. God's people who were exiled because they're rebellious, God's going to deal with the rebellion issue. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to deal with the sin issue. Rebellion issue is our deeds that cause God's people to fight against God. Sin is just that we all just miss the mark. And God's going to deal with the forgiveness and the cleansing and the deliverance from sin. The Messiah is going to finish transgression, put an end to sin. He's going to make atonement for wickedness. And that word that's used there for wickedness is the harm that sin does. So Messiah is going to take care of rebellion. He's going to take care of the forgiveness of sins. He's going to take care of the harm that sin brings. He's going to do three other things. So those are the negative three and then the positive three things. He's going to deal with three negative things, and he's going to bring three positive things in. He's going to bring in eternal righteousness. Eternal righteousness is righteousness is not going to end. It's not like, oh, you know, we got righteous for a year, or we got righteous for 10 years, or we got righteous for 100 years. It's eternal righteousness. He's going to deal with eternal righteousness. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy. He's going to fulfill every prophecy, and he's going to bring to pass every prophetic vision proclaimed in the entire Old Testament scriptures. See, that's the point of what we're talking about here, about why Revelation 1 starts with the unveiling of Jesus, and then the rest of the book goes on, and from chapter 1, verse 1, through the end of chapter 22, it's verse after verse, concept after concept, prophecy after prophecy in all the books, and how you interpret the book of Revelation is, oh yes, Jesus fulfills everything, and that is everything that will bring to pass God's eternal purposes. And of course, the sixth and final thing that Messiah was going to do, according to Daniel chapter 9, is he is going to anoint the Holy of Holies. Now, because the prophecy is given in these words to Daniel, 490 years are decreed for your people and your holy city for these things to take place. He's thinking, yeah, to anoint the Holy of Holies, the temple is going to be restored. Well, we know the temple was restored. We know that the Jews returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls. But the prophecy wasn't fulfilled, because the Holy of Holies that was going to be anointed are the people of God. Jesus is going to, it's God pitches his tent, as John 1 verse 1 says. He pitches his tent in our midst. He tabernacles among his people all throughout the world, and the Holy of Holies is not going to be in a building any longer. The Holy of Holies is going to be, and this is the primary meaning of what Jesus says, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. when two or more are gathered in Jesus' name, there's the Holy of Holies. And that's what the Lord is anointing, is going to anoint. So but again, and I'm going way beyond the prophecy here that Matthew states is fulfilled at the start of Jesus's ministry, or is going to be fulfilled throughout Jesus's ministry. But the book of Revelation is saying, yes, Messiah has come, and he's going to fill up. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy. Meaning, in this respect, the preterists are right. Every prophecy that the Old Testament has is fulfilled by Jesus in his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. Everything is fulfilled, but we still have to work out the kingdom of God in history. And as Daniel 7 makes clear, the Son of Man gets the kingdom. We know that. He got the kingdom when he was raised from the dead. That was the Father saying, he's got the kingdom now. When I said the kingdom was near, I meant it. He's got the kingdom. John the Baptist was right. Jesus was right. The prophets were right. He's got the kingdom now, but it still has to work itself out in human history, because what does the Son of Man in Daniel 7 do? He gives it to the saints of the Most High. What does the Lamb do in the book of Revelation? He unseals the document of inheritance and gives it to the saints of the Most High. So there's a two-pronged fulfillment of prophecy there. Jesus does it, we do it. Where human beings have failed in Adam and Eve, where human beings have failed in the generation leading up to Noah, where human beings have failed in the generation after Noah, where human beings have failed in Israel being raised up in covenant relationship to the Lord, a human being is going to succeed and then say, and now human beings can succeed in me. So, back again to Matthew 4:13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Now, this is from Isaiah 9, 1, verse 2, and we know Isaiah 6, as we go on down, that there is going to be a son born, and, you know, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government, God's government, is going to rest on his shoulders. But just a few verses before you get to that, this word is spoken, and Matthew declares it as being part and parcel of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. That's what Galilee is prophetically called by Isaiah 750 some years before Jesus begins his ministry. That's interesting. It's interesting because, and this is where we can understand that Paul was reading the Gospels when he started his ministry, or before he started his ministry. Remember, there's this gap of time between when Paul receives the call of Jesus on the road to Damascus and initially begins to minister in Damascus and begins to minister in Jerusalem, but nobody trusts him, and so he leaves. And he goes into the wilderness, and as one commentator, a famous quote has said, you know, Paul went into the wilderness with Isaiah and Jeremiah and came out with Romans and Galatians. In other words, Paul, he has this gap in time, and there's always a gap in time. People confuse calling with commissioning. I'm called by the Lord to be a filled in the blank. Good. 8 years from now, you'll be commissioned to walk in that. Being called is not the same as being commissioned. Being called is like a child who's a prince in the house of the king. He's 5 years old. He's 6 years old. He's the future king, but he doesn't become a king tomorrow. Now, there were some times in the Old Testament, and we've witnessed it where a child in essence became a king. But even when the child became king, because of the death of his father, who was the king, he was still under the tutelage of advisors until he came of age. And see, that's the thing about people say, I'm called to be this, I'm called to be that. Great. Called to be that. Well, you're called to be a prophet. Well, you need to get under prophets and learn how to be a prophet. Oh, you're called to be an apostle. Well, you need to become part of an apostolic team and be mentored by the apostle. You're called to be a pastor. Get under pastors and learn how to be a pastor. And so Paul, he probably did go into the wilderness with Matthew, and he went in the wilderness with Isaiah and Jeremiah, but he also goes into the wilderness with the traditions that are behind Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Some of them had not necessarily even been put into writing at the time that Paul gets called, but there were traditions that were passed on. That thing in the Chosen, and it's like Matthew has a little notepad and he's writing things down, or you see John sitting down in his house and he's writing his gospel and things like that. That's a good picture of how things were at work, and Paul would have been aware of some of these things. He doesn't quote a lot of the Gospels in his epistles. He doesn't, but that doesn't mean he was not aware of the traditions behind those Gospels, even as they were being formulated into written documents. Here's what's significant about this. This verse in Isaiah, it's amazing. But when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, we might spend 3 or 4 weeks just like, do you see which verse Paul quoted here? Let's go back to that verse and see what the context of it is. All throughout the prophets, there is this connecting about the exile of the northern tribes as well as the southern tribes being resolved when a people who were not my people become my people. That's Hosea. And a Jew who read that probably would have thought, as most Jews did, that that's talking about the restoration of the Jews that were exiled. The problem with that, and this is what even this passage by Isaiah, which is an incredible passage, is implying, is that, well, what happens to those Jews? I mean, they were exiled 750 years before Jesus comes on the scene. They've been, in essence, gone for 750 years. I mean, what do you do when you're gone for 750 years? Well, if you stop living in, say, the land of Israel, and you're spread throughout Asia, and you're living in other lands, you become one of the people of those lands. So these are Gentiles. These are non-Jews. And what happens is the actual Jewish people are swallowed up into those nations. They become members of those nations. And this is why it's amazing what Isaiah prophesied. And remember, Isaiah is prophesying right around the time when Assyria is taking the 10 northern tribes. So Isaiah is, it lives contemporaneous to that. He's living in those times, and he calls where Zebulun and Naphtali used to live He calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. Wow. He's acknowledging that was what was once Hebrew land, the land of the 12 tribes. He's acknowledging that was once what was once Hebrew territory is not Hebrew territory anymore. It's territory that now is given over to the nation. The nations have it. But he's prophesying, and he says that in this land of Zebulun and in this land of Naphtali, which he calls Galilee of the Gentiles, he says the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. Now again, if you're Hebrew, if you're a Hebrew and you're reading Isaiah's prophecy after the fact, you're reading it, you're a Jew who has returned to Judah. The exile is finished. The Babylonians have been overturned by the Persians, and you are sent back to your land. You would read this, and you would say, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali are going to be restored. They're gonna return. God's gonna bring them back. Well, 750 years later, the leaders of the Jews are saying, yes, some did come back. I mean, when Babylon when Babylon released the Jews that were living in Babylon, or Persia released them, I should say, coming from Babylon, when they went down to Jerusalem, there would have been some Israelites from the 10 northern tribes who at that point had been almost exiled for 200 years. There would have been some that returned. See, that's why when you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, there's all this, there's a great concern about heritage. There's a great concern about lineage. There's a great concern. Are you if you really a Jew? Are you an actual Jew? Have you preserved your lineage? And that was, of course, for those returning from the northern tribes as well. But 750 years later, they're still awaiting this Galilee of the Gentiles in the with the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali to be restored. And when Jesus's ministry begins with these words, it's like, yeah, the two things that you're all waiting for. Messiah begins his ministry and he's going to restore the 10 northern tribes. Yep, it's going to start. But again, the mystery of the way God works it is that the Lord is saying, but many of those Jews who were exiled 750 years ago, they're not Hebrews anymore. Many of those Israelites, they're not Israelites anymore. I've got to get my terminology. You do understand that the term Israel and the term Jews, Israelites and Jews are different, okay? Israelite is somebody from all the 12 tribes. A Jew is somebody from the two southern tribes, or those that return from the time of the exile of Babylon. And Paul does not use the term Israelite very much in his epistles, except when you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and it's Israel this and Israel that, and Israel this and Israel that, because Paul is saying the tribes are being restored. They're not Jews, necessarily Jews anymore. They are now Israelites. They are Israelites in Christ. But it becomes the very basis for the Gentile ministry. Why are you guys ministering to Gentiles? And Paul would say, because I'm bringing the tribes of Israel back together. Now, of course, it opens the door to every Gentile, whether they have some Hebrew blood in them or not, but in the purposes of God, when the gospel goes forth to all the nations, those tribes are being restored. And like I said, we've seen that. We see that in Revelation chapter 7, where at the very start, it's 144,000 Israelites. Okay, 100. It's 12,000 from 12 different tribes. It's signaling, again, two of the greatest prophecies that had to be fulfilled for the kingdom of God to be established. As Messiah had to come and the tribes had to be restored. But even at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's saying, it ain't necessarily the way people would think it was, but that's how God works. Now, but at the same token, it pictures God's sovereignty. The Lord is up there saying, now, you don't know these thousands of people spread throughout Asia. Some are spread throughout Africa. Some spread throughout Eastern Europe. They're members of those. Their lineage goes back 750 years to the 12 tribes. And God the Father will say, get this one converted. Get that one converted. Holy Spirit, lead. Here's a conclave of 100 people who have Israelite blood, and they might not even know anything about Israel. But get them saved. The Lord's up there doing his fine tuning, doing his fine accounting. He's getting people back. And that's why Jesus is the Messiah. So that's I had to take that digression, because this is what's going to help us understand Paul's reasoning in Romans 9, 10, and 11. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Jesus begins to apostolically proclaim, it's caruso again, and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. John starts it that way. Jesus starts it that way. The kingdom of heaven. What we want to understand about the word repentance is we see, one of the things I'm doing in this class is if you've been taking this class, you should your concept of how God's purposes work should be way expanded, because we're looking at eschatological perspectives. Everything about what Jesus did, everything about what the early church did, everything about what the apostles did was kingdom oriented, that is, eschatologically oriented. I mean, the idea that Jesus came to save individual sinners, and he does, he saves individual sinners, but that's not where it ends. See, we wonder why the American church, or let's just mainly talk about the American church, because you can go to churches in other nations and they do look a little bit different. You wonder why the American church doesn't tend to look like Acts or look like Paul's epistles or look like the Gospels, because we have sublimated the gospel. We've subordinated the gospel to this kind of individualistic reality. Jesus came to cause individuals to repent. Well, he does, but that's not an eschatological perspective. Jesus came to bring people under the authority of the kingdom of heaven and live out from under that authority and proclaim to the heavens, the earth, and those things under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And repentance is connected with the kingdom. It's repent from your individual sins. No, it's repent from your individual sins. You're going to have to do that, absolutely. But repent because the kingdom is here. It's about coming under Jesus's authority. And I mean, we see it in our own churches. I mean, we see it at Lord of the Harvest. We see it everywhere. People are consumed with their individual lives. And I'm going to, the purpose of the gospel is that I repent so I can get my individual life together and I can live out as a happy, I can live out my life as a happy American. Well, That's not repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repenting for the kingdom is bringing everything in your life under the authority of the kingdom. Now, we'll have plenty of examples of that as we go through the relationship of repentance to the kingdom. But I'm just showing you, when John the Baptist starts his ministry, it's repent, because the kingdom is near. When Jesus begins his ministry, it's repent, for the kingdom is near. Jesus and John are actually not saying repent and get saved so you can live your life the best you can and go to heaven. He's not preaching it. And it's because that's what we embrace in our hearts and in our minds. And we don't embrace it in our hearts and our minds because we're evil people. We embrace it in our hearts and minds because we've been taught that for century after century after century. And so you step into this church ethos and it's just there. It's there in the air. But Jesus is saying repent and bring your entire life under the authority of the kingdom. Making myself as an individual the center of Christianity is why Christianity is the way it is. And what is it? It's a lot of saved people walking around, and people are saved. We're saved by believing in Jesus. But it's saved people walking around who are not disciples. Saved people not being disciples, unthinkable in the New Testament. It was that none of the apostles would have preached that. The apostles preached a kingdom theology, an eschatological theology, that something was changing in the heavenly places, and we weren't waiting for the kingdom to come in a final 7-year period in church history when the church was raptured, and then Israel got to do all the, got 7 years of suffering and repenting and bringing the kingdom or the gospel of the kingdom of the earth. The gospel of the kingdom was the kingdom's here now. And that's why we can have this crazy phenomenon known as individual disciples, but individually saved individuals without being disciples. To be a disciple is to come under kingdom authority. And that's the repentance that's still going on right now. What's going on in America right now? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's not just at hand, it's here. But we have to say again, it's at hand, because we haven't necessarily walked in it. And I'm not saying no one anywhere has walked in it. Odds are, when you go to nations where there's a lot of persecution going on, you've got people walking in kingdom reality. But the other problem is that it's the Western church has dominated theology, has dominated church theology for centuries. And I'm not talking about 5 or 6 centuries. I'm talking 15, 16 centuries. Has dominated it, and it influences. Again, it's there. You come to Christianity in Africa, you come to Christianity in China, you come to Christianity in Latin America, and you're reading theological interpretations that come from the West. And not everything that the West teaches is wrong, but what the West has done is the West has stopped in the book of Revelation under the authority of, oh, guess what? Rome. And the authority of Rome is the authority of the fourth beast. And the authority of, to be under the authority of Rome is to, again, seeing what is central to our human existence is politics. It's nations. It's kings, when in fact in 70 AD, what Jesus is destroying, he's destroying the beast, and he's destroying religion. He's destroying the false Hebrew or Jewish view of theology because it's not centered in Jesus. It wanted to remain an old covenant kind of theology, and the Lord put an end to that. And see, most Christians understand that we don't have to sacrifice animals for our sins. Most Christians understand that we don't have to work for our salvation. But those same Christians don't understand that we are not to base our political reality around the nation state, our resident empire. That's been broken too. We are to live, I mean, we're still to live as good citizens in the nations we are, but that's the same way that the Christians lived as good citizens. They were good citizens. They proclaimed the kingdom, and it got them in trouble. We have settled into the Roman fourth beast perspective of living that says just be a good citizen of the country you're in, and everything will be all right, and work your individualistic Christianity into it instead of saying repent. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom means the king is at hand. And the king's name ain't the president or the prime minister or the imam or the king or the queen. The king is Jesus. And you say, well, why? Other than the fact that we don't get it, maybe, why don't we live that way? Well, why would we disrupt our comfortable lives? Why would we disrupt them? What we saw is that while the Roman government supported the Christians for a time and a season, eventually Caesar isn't Lord, but Jesus is Lord, got them into trouble. Now there are a lot of different views. I'm espousing one or several of those views of how to carry out a biblical politic. Politics is the way of life of citizens, and there are things we have to think through about being citizens of America, and we're not trying to disrupt America. Actually, we're trying to bring America to Jesus. But we're not trying to disrupt America with our politics, but our politics, our primary political view, the way of living as a citizen, is that we are a citizen of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven. And there's a lot of this to work out. But having said there's a lot to work out, we work it out through what? Repentance. So the initial repentance that John says is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus begins his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And we go over to Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew 10, Jesus chooses the 12 disciples to become the 12 apostles. In chapter 10, verse 1 of Matthew, he calls the 12 disciples to himself. And then he names those 12 disciples 12 apostles. And then he begins to give them instructions. He says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. This is Jesus' pattern, and it becomes Paul's pattern. Paul, in his ministry in Acts, he goes to the Jews first. When he goes into a city, he goes to the Jews first and lets them know that their Messiah has come. And then he goes to the Gentiles. So in their initial sending out, Jesus is training them for the way that Paul and the other apostles will eventually follow. And that is, they don't go to Gentiles or Samaritans. This is on their first trip out. They're going to end up going to them, but not their first trip out. He says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel? You're looking for those individuals from the 10 tribes. They're Israel. He doesn't say go out to minister to the Jews. He says, go out and minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You want to find those lost sheep. Now, everybody's a lost sheep at that point in time because Jesus wants them to submit to the kingdom. And then he says, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, John, and now the apostles, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's a kingdom message. Now, the word repent is used by John in association with that kingdom. It's used by Jesus, but it's not used at this point. But if you read further down in the passage, that repentance is being focused upon. Heal the sick. You preach, you proclaim. He tells them to proclaim apostolically. It's Caruso again. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. You have received a free gift. I'm translating from the Greek. Give a free gift. You have a free gift. Give a free gift. What's that the gift of? Well, it's a gift of grace that leads to repentance and faith. He says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. Pretty amazing. You don't need to take any money. He says, you don't need a bag for your journey. You know, you don't need tunics. You don't need sandals. You don't need a staff. The worker is worthy of his food. Now, he's not saying you don't need two tunics. You're going to be wearing one. You're going to be wearing one pair of sandals, and you're going to be having one staff. You don't need to pack a bag for this. When you go in, the people, the sign of their repentance and faith that they've received your message is they're going to look and say, they're going to take you into their houses. They're going to feed you. They're going to take care of whatever needs. That's a sign that true repentance, true faith, true response to the message has taken place. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you leave. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. You're looking for peace. You're looking to release blessing. But if they don't want your blessing, he says, well, then take your blessing along with you. And then he says, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. See, it's repentance is implied. Repentance is part of the entire package. Repentance is replied. Now, as we continue, we've looked at something in Mark, we've looked at this pattern in Matthew. Let's look at before we go to Luke. Let's go one more place in Matthew. Matthew 12. Let's see. We might go to Matthew 11 instead of Matthew 12. In Jesus's explanation in Matthew 10:15, he said that when you shake the dust from your feet because your message was not received, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Let's go then to Matthew 11 because that connects the thought here. In Matthew 11, Jesus has sent his disciples, and he himself has gone through a number of cities proclaiming that message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he begins to evaluate. And in Matthew 11:20, Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works, literally in the Greek, in which most of his miracles had been done, because they did not repent. The real reason for miracles, signs and wonders, is to bring people repentance. And so first he says, to Chorazin, woe to you, Chorazin. Then he says to Bethsaida, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, in the Canaanite cities that were judged by Joshua and Caleb and the people of God when they came out of the wilderness into the land. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done with those Canaanites, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, that's the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the great light is coming to the people. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. You'll be brought down to the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And that goes back to Matthew 29, even though the word repentance is not actually used, 10:15 said that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than the cities that his new apostles had gone to. So the issue is, it's an eschatological repentance. Notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke individuals in the city. He judges the city. He speaks of a city repenting. That's where we're talking about eschatological repentance. It's talking about coming under the authority of the Son of Man, becoming disciples as those who are sent to minister them are becoming as disciples. I want to look, I don't want to spend a lot of time in Luke, except I want to point out two verses. We looked at the start of Mark and what's being taught, repent and believe the gospel. We look at Matthew at the start of Matthew in the middle of Matthew, John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles are all teaching repent, for the kingdom is near. Let's just go right to the end of Luke, because I just wanted you to see this is at the beginning, the middle, and the end of all the gospels. The message is consistent. It's a gospel of repentance to the nation. It's about coming into submission to the authority of the kingdom of heaven. And we see it in at the end of Luke, the very final chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 24. It's the actual final chapter. So this would be at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, in the middle of Jesus's ministry, and at the end of Jesus's ministry. And Jesus says, this is when he's walked on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, that their eyes were blinded to seeing that it was Jesus, and he's now left them, and he's appeared to the other disciples. At Luke 24, at this point, Jesus, verse 36, says Jesus himself stood in their midst and said, peace be unto you. So this is how Luke 24, the Gospel of Luke, is winding down before Jesus ascends to heaven at the end of this chapter. Jesus said to them, when he appears to his disciples in the upper room in Luke 24:44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning. And he uses Moses, that's the Torah, and he uses the prophets, that's the Ketuvim, and he uses the Our prophets are the Nevi'im, and the Psalms are the writings. They're the Ketuvim. And he's saying, when he says Law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms or the writings, he says everywhere in Scripture. He says everything that Scripture promised had to be fulfilled. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He opens their understanding that they might understand Scriptures on the level of their conscience, that they become consciously aware. They get a new consciousness, and they become aware of things they had never seen because Jesus is there. He's saying, I've fulfilled it, I'm there. And all of a sudden they see who he is. He's raised from the dead, and they have this new consciousness, and they look at Scripture and they see things that were always there that they didn't see. Now, if we need any convincing that to follow Jesus is an act of God's grace, it didn't say that, you know, oh, they saw him and they repented and then they saw. No. They can't even see. They can't even see. They're, it's so beyond their consciousness, their imagination, that this man has died. And they witness him dying, and now he's back, and he says he lives forevermore. And he says, see, I told you guys I was the Messiah. You were all upset when I said I'm going to die, but I had to die so that I can be raised from the dead. But Jesus opens their consciousness. See, this is what I pray for at Lord of the Harvest. I am not praying that we can all just keep living our lives the way we're living. Aren't we great Christians and we're so faithful to Jesus? We need a consciousness unveiling event with Jesus, just like the disciples had, to move from salvation-centered, individually driven Christianity into apostolic Christianity, into kingdom Christianity. I've been praying all my life for this. I mean, these are like all great teachings, but I've been teaching these things for 50 plus years. I'm still waiting for it. I'm praying for it. And people wonder, why is Pastor Oz so desperate when he comes to church? I'm desperate for real Christianity, discipleship, kingdom Christianity. And how do we get there? Repent and believe. But how do we get to repentance and believing? Grace. Lord, pour out your Spirit. Lord, send your grace. Lord, unveil Jesus to us. As I, you know, I've told you that before. People say, Pastor, do you evangelize at your church? Yes, I evangelize the church every Sunday. Come the Christ. That's what I'm evangelizing the church to do. I don't mean, oh, if we die, we're not going to heaven. But dying and going to heaven is not the point, guys. Living out a kingdom reality is the point. Now, I think that, you know, and I've had brothers in the Lord who've told me they if they hear me say this one more time, they're gonna punch me in the mouth or something. I don't know, but I can't stop saying these things. If I hear one more talk about how God is just moving in the other nations and not here, I'm going to, I don't know, they say all kinds of things. But God is moving in the nations and not here. I'll say it again. But this is what I think. It's not that I think that the nations are so far ahead of us in terms of discipleship and that. But the nations, when you go to sleep at night and you have to worry whether the Islamic fundamentalists are going to come and burn your house down and murder you and murder your family, it's a little different kind of a Christianity than we have in America. I mean, I go to sleep at night and I sleep oftentimes peacefully and restfully. I'm just saying that those nations are closer to it. If you live in a nation where you go to sleep at night and you're part of an underground church and you hope that somebody doesn't rat you out and the soldiers and that come to take you away to prison or whatever, It's a little bit different. And what's different about it is simply this: because those churches in those nations are closer to what to really understanding in their faces the price to pay for commitment to Jesus. We have just so many distractions here. We have, and as I've said before, there's one brother, he wrote a book, Salvation by Allegiance. He was kind of countering salvation by faith or salvation by grace, which are legitimate doctrines, but he called it salvation by allegiance. And he just believes we should be preaching that way, that well, am I saved by grace? Am I saved by faith? You're saved by your allegiance to Jesus Christ. You're saved by your commitment to Jesus Christ. And see, in our nation and in the West, we just have a lot of distractions that vie for our allegiance, and they're there. I mean, my wife and I were watching a TV show that's in Australia, and they just, like, between the story plot that's going on, they just show pictures of, probably real pictures of the scenery in Australia, and in their lakes and in their rivers, there are crocodiles everywhere. Oops, don't slip off that dock. There's a crocodile waiting for you. And Australia has so, they have in their woods, like when they go out running in the forest, running through the forest for a running, just you understand that within the woods you're probably going to counter seven of the world's most deadly poisonous snakes, like snakes that when they bite you, if you don't get anti-venom quickly, you're probably finished. You might not even have time to get to the hospital. And so I'm saying, man, if I lived there, man, I'd be watching over my shoulder constantly, but that's just the reality they live in. It's a reality they live in. We have distractions to our allegiance, just as everybody else has distraction to our to their to allegiance to the Lord. But we can do this by repentance and faith, and we need to be praying, God grant brother, sister, so and so the gift of repentance. Grant brother and sister, so and so the gift of faith. Hey, while I'm praying for that, grant me, Pastor Oz, the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. So it's just amazing. Verse 45, then he opened their understanding. They didn't open their understanding. They were cowering in fear. And even when they saw him, they were freaked out. Verse 37 says they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they'd seen a ghost, a spirit. Because what Jesus did was so far out of the realm of what they normally understood. They couldn't even come close to wrapping their minds around, Jesus, do something outside of our realm and our churches that's so far out of our realm of consciousness that we can repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. In the Greek, like I said, that they might have a new conscious awareness of what the scriptures were saying. And see, I mean, this isn't a bad news teaching. The good news is Pastor Oz, how do we get there? Keep your eye on Jesus. Pastor Oz, how do I get this new consciousness? Keep your eye on Jesus. Pastor Oz, how do I become it? Keep your eye on Jesus. It's not complicated. It's keep your eye on Jesus and understand that every demonic aspect that will war against you, that has warred against you, that is warring against you now, and that will war against you, will all be toward one simple end. Get your eye off Jesus. Turn that person away from Jesus. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Then he said to them, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It was necessary so that all these things could be fulfilled in the law and the prophets and the writings. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. See, start of the gospel, repent and believe. The kingdom is near. Start of the gospel, repent. The kingdom is near. Start of the gospel, repent. The kingdom is near. Middle of the gospel, repent. The kingdom is near. End of the gospel, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness of sins has everything to do with it, but forgiveness of sins isn't the end. I don't know why there's that thinking in Christianity. Oh, we got this guy saved. Let's go out and get some more people saved. Like we did everything that was done and needed to do. No, you got them saved. That's the beginning. Now begin the discipleship. And how will that be? Well, forgiveness of sins is being preached in his name, but that's along with repentance as well. Now, so I mean, what's in store for us as we're, shall we say, waiting for Jesus to do these great things? This class is also, it could be subtitled, Why Pastor Oz Seems Like He's Always Frustrated or Upset. Well, I'm not really saying that right. I'm kind of saying it tongue in cheek. It's my focus in the house of God for all these years that I've ministered is what I'm talking about here. The reality of the kingdom of heaven, an eschatological perspective. The ultimate eschatological books of the New Testament, the Gospels at the start, Book of Revelation at the end. But we have a lot of eschatology in between the Gospels and Revelation too. And again, everything makes sense. I give my heart to Jesus. I submit to Christ. I'm thinking, well, I guess I'm saved from my sins now. But really, I remember Frank Majeski, the message he preached wasn't, he talked about having your sins forgiven, but he talked about seeing the Lord, seeing Jesus, coming to Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus, loving Jesus. His whole life was torn and tattered before he came to Jesus in October of the previous year, and by February of the following year. Now, what is it? 5 months he's preaching, and what he's preaching is his experience. I found the Lord. I saw the Lord. The Lord revealed himself to me. The Lord gave me the Holy Spirit. The Lord transformed my life. I was abused. I was orphaned. I was shot in the face. I was a gangster, a criminal. I was a drug dealer. I used to beat people up. And Jesus came and transformed my life. So I heard that message that night in February. And I went home and I said, I had a powerful experience with Jesus. It was supernatural. The heavens opened. I had Jesus was no longer just the God that I believed in, but it was a God I had a relationship with. And I went home and I said, "What am I going to do with this?" And I heard the voice. "Wait, you've read every book in the Bible, haven't you?" "Well, yeah, all but one." "Why haven't you read that?" "I don't understand." "Read the book of Revelation." See, my conversion was an eschatological conversion. I opened it up, and I don't know that I got much past the first chapter, but I saw it was an unveiling of Jesus. It was a revelation of Jesus. And I was able to say, I finally understand this book, because what happened to me tonight, I had the revelation of Jesus. Now I can read this book and understand it. And I mean, I didn't understand it the way I understand it now, 50 plus years later. But man, the wheels were turning from day one. Eschatological repentance. It's an eschatological repentance. So what exactly, what's going to be part of our path? Well, let's go to Luke 13. And Luke is the only one that records this saying of Jesus. You know, you have kind of the way, one of the hypotheses of the way the gospels develop is Mark is the first gospel. Matthew reads Mark, Luke reads Mark, and Matthew takes Mark's format and basically follows Mark's format, but adds details that Mark doesn't have in his gospel. And then Luke comes on the scene, and he probably has the third gospel. And Luke himself says, I interviewed all kind of people. Luke, contrary to Matthew, is not there with Jesus, you know, as walking from start to finish of the ministry as Matthew was. And Mark, basically, the theory is, the hypothesis is Mark is Peter's amanuensis. And being an amanuensis is to be a scribe. It's a copyist. Mark, Matthew, excuse me, Peter tells the story. Peter tells the story to Mark as he knows it. And I'm just looking at something here. He tells Mark the story, and Mark writes it down. So Mark is really Peter's eyewitness account. Matthew is Matthew's eyewitness account, and Luke sits there. He's got Mark in front of him. He's got Matthew in front of him, and he's got all other kinds of sources, because he says he talked to a lot of different people and a lot of different traditions. So that's why you have some things that say Matthew has that Mark doesn't have, even though much of Matthew and Mark are similar. And Luke has things that are similar to Matthew and Mark, because he has those probably in front of him. And then, but he's got other sources. So I always like it when there's something that's not, that differs from the three gospels, because that's some really, good, unique stuff. It's good when something's in all three gospels, because you know that's a very firm foundation of tradition there. But we get this in Luke, and this is what Jesus says in Luke 13. There were present at that time some people who told Jesus, they reported a historical event about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate went in and martyred a bunch of Galileans who were worshiping the Lord. For whatever reason, they were worshiping the Lord. Maybe they were having, you know, a little secret gathering where they were also perhaps plotting the overthrow of Rome, or they were talking about it, or they were accused of it, and they didn't do it. So they just said, Jesus, isn't this horrible? And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus adds, or remember this other story you heard of tragedy, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what is being stated here? What is being stated here is, tragedy, whether it's national tragedy, international tragedy, we've got, you know, where we're living at this part of the world, at this stage of human history, we hear tragedy wherever it falls, wherever it befalls. But the purpose of tragedy is to heighten our sense of repentance. And basically, we may have to experience that. Now, I just, this is why I talk about America and the elections the way I talk about it. Simon and Garfunkel song said, "Any way you look at this, you lose. Where have you gone, Joe DiMaggio?" We may, to me, we're in a situation if Trump wins, it's a bad thing. If Trump loses, it's a bad thing. And if the Democrats win, it's a bad thing. We are just in a scenario. And we, when you see yourself in a scenario like that, you have to look at this from the Lord's standpoint. And to look at this from the Lord's standpoint is just God may be helping us to repentance. When we see we're surrounded by so much violence, so much mental illness, so much addiction. I mean, wake up America when you're even thinking the election is going to cause it, even though I just said it may help situation, but live the life that so many people are living with so much pain and so much sorrow. And God may be preparing us to repent. It'll be a gift of repentance. It'll be grace that causes us to turn around and get right with Jesus. Because the original church, they lived through difficult times and they were quite successful in the gospel. I was bothered by the fact that I kind of struggled to pronounce that Greek word correctly, and so I had to look it up. So the word is amanuensis. It's spelled like this: A. If anybody's even writing it down, I'm writing it down. It's one of those words I get tongue-tied with when I try to quote it in Greek. It's A-M-A-N, a man, U-N-U-E-N, S-I-S, A-M-A-N, a man, U-N. Sis. And when I was just doing it from memory, and when I pronounced it, I first said amanuensis, and then I said amanuensis. I couldn't remember if there was an N in it or not, and there was. And what amanuensis means is simply it's like when a boss dictates notes to his secretary or his administrative assistant. That's the person who's the scribe who's taking the notes for you. And the what I was saying is that Mark was Peter's amanuensis. That's what tradition, church tradition tells us. So, all right, I got bothered with that because I couldn't pronounce it correctly. Now, we've got a little time and we can go to Acts. And Acts is tremendous because, okay, we've seen what Jesus has preached. And we know that the disciples went from, fleeing for their lives and abandoning Jesus. And they went and they turned the world upside down. The Spirit of God comes upon them. And remember, the gospel was to be taken to all the nations. First, it's taken to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then it's taken to the nations. And that's why the Spirit is poured out on a pilgrimage feast, one of the three feasts, Pentecost, where all the Jews from all the nations come. I mean, you're talking about a city that they kind of argue about. I try to do a little research. Well, how many people lived in Jerusalem at the time of Christ? And there's low estimates as low as 100,000, and maybe some higher estimates getting to 2,000, 200,000. But at the time of the feast, there were like some say there were 1 million people came to the city. Can you imagine a city that has 100,000 to 200,000 people in it living, and you have 1 million come. It's just to show you how it was so swelled with people. But the beauty of it, they were Jews coming from all the nations of the earth. See, it's that picturing of the 12 tribes coming back together. And now, just as Jesus had been the Messiah, fulfilled that prophecy, and the second prophecy was restoring the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, when the apostles begin and the Spirit is poured out, it's all with this focus of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're looking at Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. We know we study about the Spirit being poured out and all the nations that are gathered there. And I want to pick up maybe I don't want to go through the whole sermon, but verse 29 of Acts 2 talks about men and brothers, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's dead, he's buried, his tomb is with us to this day. He was a prophet, verse 30 says, and he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his own body, one of his own descendants, a future king who was descended from David, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. God was going to bring the Messiah through David. David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now that's from Psalm 16. And see, this is this is just a little preview when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. See, what does a scripture mean? It means what God wants it to mean. And it can have multiple meanings, multiple fulfillments. But when David's quoting that, Lord, you'll not leave my soul in the grave, you'll not allow my flesh to see corruption, he was prophesying about a physical resurrection. But you read the psalm, David's talking about himself. You know, he's talking about himself. Or as the Sadducees would say, he's talking about a national resurrection of the nation. Remember that discussion that we talked about from the Chosen? That is accurately reflects the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in a literal resurrection, as we do. The Sadducees believed in it was not a literal resurrection. And the reason was the Sadducees only believed in the Torah. Their scripture was five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Torah. And they did not, they said, there is no reference to resurrection, physical resurrection in one of those five books. Whereas where the Pharisees, because they believed in all the prophets and all the writings, the Old Testament that we believe in for the most part, and there's all kind of pictures of resurrection. Well, you can believe it that it's literal, but we're going to believe that it's figurative. And by the way, Jesus kind of smashed the Sadducees. When the Sadducees were saying there's no, you know, they were questioning Jesus about if a man, you know, a woman has a husband, her husband dies, and she has five husbands after that, and they all die. And when she gets raised from the dead, which one's going to be her husband? They were like ridiculing the belief of a physical resurrection. They said it's not logical. Jesus says, well, you know, well, what are you talking about? Don't you remember that God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because God's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And what Jesus just blew their thing away. He said something, they're going to all be like the angels in heaven. But then he jumps into the thing about God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't say God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God, which means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive now. And oh, by the way, Sadducees, where is it said that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's in the Torah, guys. So don't tell me that the Torah doesn't talk about the resurrection of the dead. Well, Jesus did those kinds of things. You know, he kind of blew their mind. But when David quotes that, if you read it, David's talking about himself. He's talking about Israel. See, I believe what both the Sadducees and the Pharisees said. There is individual resurrection, but this eschatological resurrection, it is a national resurrection. That's why thousands come to the Lord in Acts chapter 2, because it's representative of this national resurrection. It's a corporate word of salvation. It's about the kingdom of heaven being proclaimed and people turning to the king. So watch the language here. But when Jesus comes, the disciples see things that they never saw before. When they would have read the scripture before, they said, yeah, David's talking about himself. But now Peter gets up and says, no, David wasn't talking about himself. He's talking about the Messiah. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So yeah, we know that David meant Jesus, because guess what? We saw it, guys. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, the Spirit, on the day of Pentecost. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. See, David is one of three in that prophecy. That's from Psalm 110, verse 1, which, by the way, is, you want a Christian Trivial Pursuit question. Which verse from the Old Testament is quoted most times in the New Testament? It's right there. Psalm 110, verse 1 is quoted more times than any other verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And notice David is in a threesome here. The Lord, which is Yahweh, that's the God of Israel, that's the Father. The Lord said to my Lord, that's two people. David's not the one who's in heaven. David has a vision of the Father's in heaven, and the Father is speaking to David's Lord, who is the Messiah. And remember, Jesus said, when Jesus quoted that, he said, now wait a second. David is Messiah's father. What father says that his son is his master? He goes, but in this case, his son is the master. And that was Jesus' way of saying Messiah is a little bit more than a physical descendant of David. So David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David is saying, I'm a third party. So when he was saying this, he was prophesying again, just as he was in the previous verse, Psalm, from Psalm 16, verse 10. Of the resurrection of the Messiah, and not just his resurrection, but he ascends to heaven. So Peter's saying, not only was this Messiah of yours raised from the dead, but he also ascended to heaven, and he's sitting on his throne now. See, the repentance that Peter is about to declare, it's repenting to submit to the king's authority, to allegiance to the king. It's not just about getting my individual sins cleansed. So he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel, and when they say Israel, they're talking about all 12 tribes. There's a method to their madness. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God the Father, has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, he's made him Lord and he's made him Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Notice, it's not a call to come to Jesus and he'll forgive your sins. It's you crucified the Messiah. You crucified the Lord over the universe. It's an eschatological kingdom issue that's going on. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says to them, repent. Repentance is getting right, bringing yourself under the authority of Jesus Christ. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. Second, that baptism is the same transition that Jesus went through from one level of existence, just being, he's God, but he's not a God who's doing ministry. You too now are going to transition from one level of reality to another. You're going to go from being a Jew, and you're going to become a disciple and a follower of Jesus, and you're going to pick up the ministry. So repent, come under the authority of the Lord and the King, the Messiah. Second, be baptized and make this tradition. Baptism is ultimately, it is a statement of allegiance. Now, when we baptize people at Lord of the Harvest, that's why one of the questions we always ask them, will you follow Jesus all the days of your life? It's not some, you know, baptism is some magical thing that protects, you know, the person, or you know, just simply saves you from your sins, and then you just go off your ways, off your way, and you don't submit to the church, you don't submit to discipleship, you don't grow in Christ, which unfortunately is what happens with so many water baptisms. Because it's not the end, it's the beginning. It is commitment and allegiance to Jesus in the path of discipleship and expecting to receive the Spirit to be able to minister in the power of the gospel to bring others under the authority of the King. And then the third thing, and it shall be for the forgiveness of sins. You do get the forgiveness of sins. That's the beginning. And you receive the what? The free gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a free gift. The free gift of the Holy Spirit, the free gift of grace, the free gift of repentance, the free gift of faith. So, repentance, it's there right at the beginning. They're doing the same thing as Jesus did and John did, and they did at the start of their ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Next time you see repentance is in chapter 3. Peter's preaching another message. And this is the message. And we'll just jump into the middle of it. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Messiah would suffer, Jesus has fulfilled. And because he's done it, like, here it is. First of all, repent. Therefore, based on the fact that he has fulfilled the things foretold by the prophets, the six things that we see in the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 490 years in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Therefore, repent is the first thing. Turn back. New King James and King James tradition probably says, repent therefore and be converted. But the word that's used for convert there, epistrepo, or it's epistrepho, I believe it is. I'm looking at a different tense of the verb. Epistrepho is that word is the Greek word used to come out of exile. Repent and come out of exile. The exile's over. It's finished because Messiah has come. The tribes are being restored. The kingdom is being established in the earth. Repent and get out of exile. To get out of exile is to move from a life of sin and struggling and difficulty and enter into a victorious life. That the promises that are promised that would be fulfilled when Israel came out of her exile are now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Repent. Come out of exile. Let your sins be blotted out. Your sins being blotted out is, like I said, when I've translated this before, it's like taking white out. And whatever writing was in the book about you, your sins, you're separated from God, you're ready for judgments. The Lord took white out and whited it out. They're blotted out. They're not there. They're removed. They're the record of them are removed. They're and being blotted out is like also they're covered. They're covered by the blood of Jesus. They're blotted out in order. Okay, so you repent, you come out of exile. And it coming out of exile is a coming out of exile in which the sins against you are wiped away, are blotted out, so that the seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord may come to pass. So the next thing is there's this refreshing. And refreshing, the Greek word for refreshing has to do with the Lord blowing his breath on people. It's a word picture similar to when God picked the man of clay that he fashioned out of the dust, Adam, the man, and he blew his breath on him and he became alive. So there's a season of coming to life, of being refreshed, having, you know, being refreshed. Remember, the word for breath, the word for spirit, the word for wind, it's the same word in the Hebrew and the Greek. It's this refreshing wind coming in a very hot, difficult day. And of course, they would have experienced many of those in the Middle East, where they dwelt and all the places that they had come from for Pentecost. But so there's going to be a season of refreshing, a season of the Lord blowing his face, blowing his revealing his presence, blowing breath from his face, showing his face, and so that he may send the one who has been ordained, your Messiah Jesus. Send him. He already came. But there's the desire is a truly discipled Israel receiving their Messiah would usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So again, this whole kingdom reality that we're talking about, you know, there's the term in Peter where he talks about hastening the coming day of the Lord. I'm not certain that we can actually make it quicker. I mean, it's coming on a day that only the Father knows. But the point is that what ultimately hastens the day of the Lord is not, you know, Jesus' return day of the Lord. It's not that the world gets worse. It's that the church comes under the authority of Christ. Jesus comes back, as the book of Revelation pictures it, because he's got a bride. Who's dressed in fine white linen, and that fine white linen are the righteous deeds that the saints perform. In other words, a bride who acts like the bride of Christ. It's a bride who performs the works of justice that Jesus demands. The word, the righteousness of the saints, can be both the righteousness or the justice of the saints. So a church that just does it Jesus's way, besides repenting, coming out of exile, having their sins wiped away, entering into a season of refreshing from his presence, is also a church that Jesus says, my bride is ready, I'm coming. And then it says, whom it is necessary for heaven to receive. Jesus has gone to heaven. The Messiah has gone to heaven. He's been received in heaven. And it's necessary for heaven to receive him until heaven can release him to come back. And what is it that takes place so that heaven can release Jesus to come back? The times of the apokatastasis of all things, of which God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets since eternity, since the earliest time, since the dawn of eternity. Now, what is the times of apokatastasis? It's a time of restoration of all things. It's a time of recapitulation of all things. What it really means, this is what that word means, when God's people begin to perform the things that he told them in the garden that they would have dominion in the earth, that they would image the Lord, that they would be the representative of the Lord, that they would become the source of blessing to all the earth. In other words, what God set in motion at the beginning of time, the dawn of time, the start of eternal time, the start of God's purposes being fulfilled for the creation. Once human beings do that, and those human beings together are called the bride of Christ. Did you catch that? Together are called the bride of Christ. When the church does that, then the church becomes the bride of the Lamb in Revelation 19. This, the times of restoration of all things, is equal to, hold your hand in Acts 19 or Acts 3. I got to do this. Go to Act Revelation 19. I keep describing it, but let's read it. This is what brings the Lord to return to the earth, a bride who is ready to receive her husband, her husband's return from heaven to earth, because the time of restoration of all things, which God spoke from the mouth of all his holy prophets since the dawn of time, has been fulfilled. Revelation 19, verse 1 says, after these things. What is the after these things? Because see, sometimes when you jump into the middle of a book, you forget, well, it's after what? Well, what was in Revelation 17 and 18? Babylon, the great harlot, the mother of all harlotries. Again, remember who Babylon is. She is a religious prostitute. She is a high priestess of the world, of the religion of world culture, of world culture establishing itself in goodness and pleasure and wonder and comfort for all the earth. Well, actually for some of the people of all the earth, because what the problem with Babylon is, it always becomes a culture of the elite and the entitled, and it's at the expense of everybody else. But she is a religious figure. She is a priestess queen of the world system that leads the world in worship of what is not God. Doesn't lead the world in worship of the true God, but leads the world in the worship of not God. And she is a common image from the ancient world. In the ancient world, you had you had certain idols that symbolized maleness, and you had certain idols that imaged femaleness, the Asherah. Now that's that word I can pronounce correctly and spell it right. The Asherah, which is a term that's in the Old Testament, A-S-H-E-R-A-H. The Asherah represented the female goddesses. There were other idols that represented the male idols, the male gods, and she is a priestess of the Asherah. She's a priestess of the female goddesses that are, you know, that litter ancient Near Eastern cultures that worship male and female gods. And she seduces as opposed to lead into righteousness. She seduces as opposed to leading in worship or reverence or the fear of the Lord. But she's judged. She's portrayed in Revelation 17 and judged in Revelation 18. And we're getting there. We're on the way to 17 and 18. We're somewhere. We're between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and the seven bowls, the focus of the seven bowls are on Babylon. It's the judgment that's on Babylon, and it's the judgment that's on the beast. And the beast and Babylon are not the same entity. And the false prophet is not the same entity, and the dragon is not the same entity. They're different entities. They're just all different aspects of evil. But after Babylon is judged, that's the after these things, I heard, as it were, a great voice, a loud voice of a huge multitude in heaven speaking out, hallelujah. Salvation and power and glory belong to our God, because righteous and true are his judgments, because he's judged the great harlot, the false bride, the false woman, the false priestess, the one who leads into false worship. He's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Worship is contrast with fornication, because always in the Old Testament imagery, worship of false gods is spiritual fornication. It's spiritual adultery. She corrupted the earth, leading them into idolatry, leading them into false worship, leading them into fornication. And the Lord has brought, the Lord has brought justice and vindication concerning, justice and vindication on her concerning the blood of his servants shed by her. That's what it means to bear witness to the Lord. It's to be a martyr. It's the Greek word for martyr, and when we come face to face with bearing witness to who the real king is, we get a whole lot of false kings and queens angry with us, from the dragon to the beast to the false prophet to Babylon. He has vindicated their blood shed by her hand. And a second voice said, hallelujah. And the smoke, her smoke, and they're picturing a city being burned, because Babylon is a woman, an entity, but Babylon is also a city. And so it's not only the harlot is being contrasted with the bride of the Lamb, but the city of Babylon being contrasted with the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is associated with the bride of the Lamb, just as Babylon is associated with the great prostitute. And her smoke goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. See, this is a cosmic event. It's not just worship of the church on earth. It is worship of the heavenly council, the living creatures, the 24 elders. Heaven and earth are bowing down and worshiping the Lord. And they say, amen, hallelujah. The third straight, hallelujah. Amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, came out from the throne saying, praise our God, all you who are his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. A voice comes out from the throne, and that might be the voice of the Lamb himself, because he's on the throne now. He's been seated on the throne of God. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a huge multitude. And this multitude sounded like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunders. Now, what's really interesting is just remember that now when Ezekiel hears the Lord speak in Ezekiel, his voice sounds like the voice of many waters. When Jesus is revealed in Revelation 1, Jesus speaks, the voice he hears, and I'm just looking up the verse, it's 1:15, And he speaks with a voice like the sound of many waters. See, God speaks that way. But who's speaking this way now? A large multitude, a huge multitude. Now we are sounding like our God. We are sounding like our Savior, our Lord, our King. Our voice is now a voice of many waters. The voice of many waters that brings the refreshing, the seasons of refreshing, the rivers in the desert, the rivers that make the land fertile. We have now become so like him that it's not, Book of Revelation is not what would Jesus do. It's ultimately what would the church do. It's the fulfillment of Genesis 1. We are becoming like him. And that voice says again, the fourth hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty One, the one who has the source of, who is and has the source of all power, because he has begun to exercise his kingdom rule. The verb there, I mean, it'll say, most of your translations say something like, hallelujah for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Well, that's what Handel said in Handel's Messiah. But the word for reign is to exercise kingdom authority. See, it starts with John the Baptist. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The start of, before Jesus' ministry even starts. Jesus repeats it at the start of his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The disciples in the middle of the ministry. The kingdom of heaven is near. Peter, the apostles in Acts, Peter, Paul, the other disciples. The kingdom is near. The king is ruling and reigning. And at the end, the book of Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah in 11:15 parallels 19:6. Why are these hallelujahs? Well, let's see. The first hallelujah is about salvation and power and glory. The second hallelujah is the smoke of Babylon's demise has gone forth. The third hallelujah is praise our God, praise all his servants and those who fear him, small and great. The fourth hallelujah is the kingdom has come. God has begun to exercise his kingdom rule. And this is the point of discipleship, and this is the point of following Jesus, and this is what we need to be praying for at all times. Jesus, how should we pray? Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You don't wait till you die and go to heaven. We want to see the kingdom on earth now. And even though our manifestation of it is going to be nothing like when Jesus returns, our pointing to that manifestation when he comes by living into it as disciples now is what causes the Son to return from heaven, as Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3 said. So it continues, let us rejoice, verse 7. Let us be glad, let us exult, let us give the glory to him, because the wedding of the Lamb has come and his wife has prepared herself. In other words, what does it mean that heaven must receive him until the times of restoration take place? Well, the prophecy that Peter is declaring in his sermon in Acts 3 is Revelation 19. This is what, when people say Jesus is coming, I'm like, let him come. But I know for him to come, we need to get somewhere. Wow. And it's 8:42. And I'm glad I looked at the clock. Well, I'm at least at a good point where we can stop. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his wife, his bride, has prepared herself. How has she prepared herself? And it was granted to her. It was given as a gift. See, everything in the New Testament is a gift from God. Until we understand that what it means to be free from a works righteousness mentality is not, Pastor, I got to get better at this. Pastor, I got to get stronger at this. No, you just need to receive the gift of God's grace for whatever you need. And the free gift was given to her that she should be dressed in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds or the deeds of justice or the righteous actions of the saints. This is what brings, if you will, or prepares us for the return of Jesus. It's a church that repents and walks in faith and walks in righteousness and walks in justice, but knowing and understanding that all of that is a gift from the Lord. And then it concludes, he said unto me, write, blessed are those who have been called, who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What does it mean to be invited? It means you receive the gift of God's grace. You repent, you believe, you live, you bear witness. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, Lord. We thank you. We see the relationship of repentance to the kingdom. We see the relationship of faith to the kingdom. We see the relationship of righteousness to the kingdom. It's all a gift, Lord. So I pray that you would gift your people at Lord of the Harvest, your people in the city of Detroit, Lord, your people at 8 Mile and Shaner, Lord God, that you would gift us with the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, the gift of righteousness, the gift of being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You've invited every one of us, Lord, when we gave our heart to you, Lord. May we not be like those in the parable who said, well, I got too many other things to do. I can't make it to the wedding. I can't make it to the supper. I mean, Jesus, how much clearer could it be looking at that parable in relationship to the consummation of all things in Revelation 19, Lord, that we've all been given that, but we have so many distractions that keep us, Lord, so many distractions that keep us from salvation by allegiance, Lord. Make us, Lord God, a salvation by allegiance to you. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we pray it. Amen.